As announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him."
I'd like to begin this morning by expressing my appreciation to everyone who's here. As Don said, if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you've come. In fact, I know I've prayed that you've come. And I pray that you've come with an open mind, ready to hear and receive the gospel. If you have any questions about the things that you do hear or see today, we hope you'll ask those questions. And we'll do our best to give you a Bible answer. I can't say how thankful I am enough to the elders here for the invitation to come once again to stand before you and preach the gospel. I'm humbled by that. And may all glory go to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was one of seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. It's recorded in both Matthew and Mark, and in my judgment, it is the most misunderstood of all seven sayings. What did Jesus mean when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Many in the religious world take the position that the Father abandoned Jesus on the cross because He had literally taken our sins upon Himself, that He made our sins His own. And since God the Father can have no fellowship or association with sin, Jesus was cut off. The Father turned away in disgust. In my reading, I've seen several commentators who use words like loathsome or detestable in reference to Jesus on the cross. That's the position of many. That Jesus had taken our sins and made them His own. Therefore, God turned away in disgust. Here's what Martin Luther said in his commentary in Galatians 3, verse 13. I brought a copy along with me if you'd like to read it. But Martin Luther takes the position of many. He says of Jesus on the cross, quote, "And all the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc., that has ever been anywhere in the world. He is not acting in His own person now. Now He is not the Son of God, born of the Virgin, but He is a sinner who has and bears the sin of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord." Do you believe that about our Lord Jesus? When you see Jesus hanging on the cross, dying as a sacrifice for sin, do you see someone who became the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, and blasphemer to ever live? Is that how you see Jesus on the cross? Well, let me tell you something. If you take the position that Jesus literally took your sins and made them His own, and not just yours, but everybody's sins, if Jesus took all of our sins and made them His own in that sense, then Martin Luther was right. Jesus did become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer that has ever been anywhere in the world. Here's another quote. Paul Bilhamer, in the book Destined for the Throne, page 83, says this: "Because He was made sin, impregnated with sin, and became the very essence of sin on the cross, He was banished from God's presence as a loathsome thing. He and sin were made synonymous." Again, I ask, is that how you see Jesus on the cross? When you see the Son of God dying on the cross, Do you see someone who was impregnated with sin? Someone who became the very essence of sin? Do you believe that he was banished from God's presence as a loathsome thing? Is that how you see Jesus on the cross? I deny that with every fiber of my being. It is simply not so. Jesus was always doing the Father's will. Therefore, he was always pleasing to the Father. He was not a loathsome thing. He was not impregnated with sin. My friends, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not asking a question in search of information. Does anybody really believe that? Does anybody believe that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, that he was somehow caught off guard, that he was actually curious about the situation? Where did you go? Does anybody really believe that Jesus was asking a question in search of information? Surely not. Jesus was not asking a question in search of information. He was quoting Scripture to teach the people. Bible students know that my God, why have you forsaken me is a psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1. And if you're familiar with Psalm 22, you know that there are over 20 references to the cross. There is no passage in all of the Old Testament that more graphically displays the cross than Psalm 22. And I submit to you that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was not affirming the thoughts of unbelievers. He was teaching Scripture to let the people see that what was prophesied, what they read in the Old Testament, was being fulfilled before their very eyes. Let me rephrase that. If you were there that day and Jesus was hanging on the cross and you saw all of those unbelievers at the foot of the cross railing at him, mocking and ridiculing him, what would you say their impression of Jesus was? Well, clearly they thought that Jesus was a fake, a fraud, a phony. They thought Jesus was an imposter. In the eyes of those unbelieving Jews standing at the foot of the cross, Jesus was God forsaken. That was their impression of Jesus, right? Are you telling me then that Jesus was affirming their thoughts? To the unbelieving Jews standing at the foot of the cross, Jesus was a God forsaken man. Do you really believe that Jesus was saying, yeah, you're right? I've been forsaken by God. He was not affirming their thoughts. Jesus was the master teacher. His whole life was spent teaching the people, and that was true even at his last moments. He was teaching the people. He was quoting a psalm that graphically detailed the crucifixion scene in hopes that they'd come to the realization that prophecy was unfolding before their very eyes. Did you know that Psalm 22 talks about piercing of hands and feet? The very words of some of the mockers are quoted in Psalm 22. Jesus was the sinless Son of God hanging on that cross, dying as a perfect sacrifice for sin, but still doing the Father's will, still in perfect fellowship with the Father as He'd always been. Let me prove it to you. Two times during the Lord's earthly ministry, He promised that He would never be forsaken by the Father, and both times it's in a context of the cross. In John 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, stop there. Bible students understand, don't we? The term lifted up is a technical term. It refers to the crucifixion. So that is the context of the Lord's statement. when you have lifted up, that is when you have crucified the Son of God. Jesus said, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. That is present tense. It denotes an ongoing, continuous action. Notice in a context of the cross, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, Jesus said, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. That is aorist tense. And in this context, it again denotes an ongoing, continuous action. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I fear that many brethren have overlooked the power of this passage. What is it teaching? It is teaching that Jesus would not ever be forsaken by the Father. And amazingly, it's in a context of Him being lifted up. In John 16, verse 32, Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered." What does that have reference to? The time of His crucifixion. Jesus said, "You will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone." That is present tense. It denotes ongoing, continuous action. For the Father is with me. That is present tense. It too denotes ongoing, continuous action. Isn't that amazing? Two times during His earthly ministry, Jesus promised that He would never be forsaken by the Father. And in both contexts, the crucifixion is in mind. Well, now we're on the heels of a dilemma, aren't we? Because many believe that Jesus was indeed forsaken on the cross that day. After all, that's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But two times during His earthly ministry, both in a context of the cross, Jesus said He would never be forsaken by the Father. Which is it? Did the Lord contradict Himself? Was He sadly mistaken? Was He caught off guard? How are we going to answer that? He either was forsaken or He wasn't forsaken. Which is it? I submit to you, Jesus was not mistaken. Jesus was not caught off guard. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He was correct in John 8 and in John 16 when He said, "You will leave me, but the Father will not leave me." Jesus was not forsaken. There was no reason for Him to be forsaken. Let me put it this way. The only reason that God forsakes anybody is because of sin, right? The guilt of their sin separates them from God. Was Jesus guilty of anyone's sins, His or ours or anybody else's? The answer is a resounding no. When Jesus was on the cross, He was not stained with sin. He was blemishless. He was perfect in the sight of God. He died as that perfect sacrifice. But it's simply not true to believe that Jesus literally took our sins and made them His own. And why did Jesus make that statement? Again, He was quoting Scripture to teach the people. By quoting Psalm 22:1. Now, this may not have an effect on Americans living in 2013 now. But if you were a first century Jew, if someone quoted the first line of a psalm, it would automatically call your mind back to the psalm. They didn't have chapter and verses like we do. And so if they wanted to call your mind back to a psalm, they would typically quote the first line of the psalm. And by quoting the first line of a psalm, a Jew would automatically go back, "Oh, that's Psalm 22 as we know it." Now, why would Jesus, hanging on the cross, want to call their minds back to Psalm 22? As I already said, Psalm 22 graphically in great detail depicts the crucifixion scene. Have you ever read Psalm 22? If not, I challenge you. Go back and look at Psalm 22 today. I count 21 references to the cross. Why would Jesus want to call their minds back to the cross? To let them see that He was not an enemy to God. He was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus, the master teacher who had always taught the people, was still teaching the people even in His dying moments. Someone says, well, there are some passages that give me trouble. Like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, doesn't it indeed say that Christ was made sin? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul wrote, for our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, remember that Bill Hamer quote? He said that this passage means Christ was impregnated with sin, became the very essence of sin, that He and sin were made synonymous. Is that what Paul meant? Is that what 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches? After all, it does say He was made sin. Does that mean that every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit, God took and He just placed it right into Jesus? No. There are many places in the Old Testament where your English translation will rightly say sin offering. But if you were to look at the original text, it's simply the word sin. Now, why did translators across the board in certain passages throughout the Old Testament see the word sin and render it sin offering? They were not aligned for doing that. They did it because they understood that's what sin denotes in this context. It denotes sin offering. That is true throughout the Old Testament. Leviticus 4, verse 21, Leviticus 4, 25, Leviticus 6, 25, etc. There are many, many places where sin is rightly translated sin offering. And so it is here. The idea is not that He literally became a sin, or that He was impregnated with our sins. The idea is He became a sin offering. The Jewish New Testament, listen to how it renders this verse. Be a sin offering on our behalf. The Mount's reverse in a linear New Testament says, be a sin offering for us. The NTL says, be the offering for sin. You know, the NIV is often accused of being Calvinistic, and in some places it certainly is. Well, isn't it ironic that the NIV footnote at this place says sin offering? The Holman Christian Standard Bible footnote says sin offering. This is not an exhaustive list. I simply want you to see the point. When Paul said that Christ was made sin, He didn't literally become a sin, nor was He impregnated with our sins. That's what Calvinists teach. Paul is simply acknowledging the fact that He was made to be a sin offering. That perfect sacrifice. But what about Galatians 3:13? Doesn't it say clearly that He became a curse? Galatians 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See, right there it is. Paul clearly said that He became a curse for us. And they assume that means He was made a curse because He was impregnated with our sin, because He made our sins His very own. Context, context, context. After Paul says that Christ became a curse for us, he tells us how. In what way? For it is written. Did you notice that? Paul goes on to tell us, he's going to explain himself. He goes on to tell us in what way he became a curse. He became a curse for us, for it is written. Okay, here we go. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He is quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, which has reference to the body of a corpse after execution. You weren't to keep that body that had been hanged on a tree up all night. You had to take it down. And so Paul says that Christ became a curse for us. Then he quotes a verse to explain his statement. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Why were those who were hanged on a tree cursed? Because God prescribed the punishment. Under the old law, it was God who demanded that person be hanged on a tree. Well, Jesus died a similar death. He died the death of one cursed by God. And that's Paul's point. The manner in which Christ became a curse is explained by the quotation in Deuteronomy 21:23. He died the death of one cursed by God by being hanged on a tree. Do you see that? Many people stop short. He's cursed by God. Let's stop there, they say. And from that they infer he's cursed by God because he's a wretched thing on the cross, a loathsome thing, a detestable thing. He is sin hanging on that cross. No, Paul tells us in what sense he was made a curse. Someone says, well, didn't he bear our sins? The Bible clearly teaches that. Yes, Jesus bore our sins. That's not the issue. The issue is, how did he bear our sins? You see, when people read 1 Peter 2 and other passages, Jesus bore our sins, they assume that means he bore our sins by making them his own. They assume that bearing our sins can only mean he took all my sins and they became his. That's not necessarily the case. And in this discussion, it's not the case at all. Jesus bore our sins the same way that he bore their physical diseases in Matthew 8:17. Did you know in Matthew 8:17, the Bible says he bore their illnesses and afflictions? Well, let me ask you now, taking that premise, that bearing means taking upon oneself. All right, well, when Jesus bore their illnesses, does that mean he took their illnesses and made them his own? If Jesus healed a leper, did Jesus now have his leprosy? If Jesus healed a paralyzed man, was Jesus now paralyzed? After all, it says he bore their ailments. No. I think we all agree, when it says he bore their ailments, it simply means that he took them away. He removed them. They were unloosed from those things, right? And so it is with sin. Jesus bore our sins in the sense of taking them away, removing them through his precious blood. That's the idea. Brethren, here's the situation we find ourselves in. If you were to go to a bookstore, most bookstores, looking for a religious commentary, unless it's one of the few bookstores run by brethren, probably every book on that shelf is going to be Calvinistic in nature. And I fear that over the years, brethren, good-hearted, sincere brethren, have bought these various commentaries. And they've started reading them, and unbeknownst to them, they've began to embrace Calvinism. They didn't mean to. But over time, this has become not only a plague in denominationalism, but even in the church. It's my job as a preacher of truth to inform you of these things. And I want you to know, when Jesus died on the cross, He was still that beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased. He was not a loathsome thing. God was not disgusted with Jesus. In fact, in John 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life." Compare that to what Martin Luther said. So my question to you is this: which do you believe? Do you believe what many in the religious world believe? Martin Luther was just being consistent. Let me read it to you again. "And all the prophets saw this, that Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc., that has ever been anywhere in the world." Do you believe that? He is not acting in his own person now. Now he is not the Son of God born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sin of Paul, the former blasphemer, persecutor, and assaulter. Of Peter, who denied Christ. Of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and who caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Do you really believe that about Jesus? Do you believe what Bill Hamer said, that he was impregnated with sin, became the very essence of sin, was banished from God as a loathsome thing? Do you really believe that about the Son of God? And if so, do you believe you will stand on judgment having taken that position? This is serious business. How we view Jesus on the cross is serious business. Again, I tell you, he was not there that day asking a question in search of information. Nor was he affirming the thoughts of unbelievers. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was quoting a scripture that graphically depicted the scene unfolding before their very eyes in hopes that they would soften their hearts and come to the realization that he really is the Son of God. Not an enemy of God, not a loathsome thing to God, but that precious sinless sacrifice in whom the God of heaven was well pleased. I said at the beginning, I hope that you will have an honest heart. It could be for some that you've never heard this before. Not long ago, I was holding a meeting in another state, and this was my Sunday morning sermon. And I can't begin to tell you how many brethren, including some elders, came to me afterwards and said, "I've never, ever considered that." Some confessed right there on the spot that they had believed something that they know now is simply not so. All I ask you to do is weigh the evidence. Go home. Restudy the scriptures we've presented. Go back to John 8, verses 28 and 29. Was Jesus saying he would never be forsaken by the Father, even when he was lifted up? Study it for yourself. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. Go back to John 16, verse 32. Was Jesus saying there that he wouldn't be forsaken when others forsook him? A clear reference to the crucifixion? That's exactly what he was saying. You can tune me out. You can harden your heart. That won't affect me. But I'm worried about you. It would have been real easy to come up this morning and preach a sermon that's not controversial. A sermon that everybody was sure to agree with. But I fear God too much to do that. Not when these pressing issues are at stake. Again, all I ask is that you honestly weigh the evidence. I'm going to ask these questions one more time in closing. Do you really believe that Jesus was caught off guard that day? That he was literally asking a question in search of information? Where did you go? Why have you do you really believe Jesus was doing that? Do you believe that Jesus was impregnated with our sin? That every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit was literally transferred to Jesus that day, becoming His own? I commend our elders back in Louisville. There's a song in our songbook that says, "He took my sins and my sorrows and made them His very own." They will not allow that to be sung. Because the truth is, He did not take my sin and make it His very own. If that were the case, I'd be guiltless on judgment. Do you really believe that as Jesus hung on the cross, that the Father turned away in disgust? Do you really believe that Jesus was a loathsome thing? Do you believe that God forsook God, that God abandoned God that day? Do you believe that Jesus said 2 times during His earthly ministry, "I will not be forsaken by the Father," but sure enough, He was anyway? These are all questions that demand an answer. I hope that you'll prayerfully and sincerely think about this. Think about this in view of eternity. How do you view Jesus on the cross? I'll tell you how I view Him. As a sinless, spotless sacrifice who had come to do the Father's will and was doing the Father's will. And God wasn't angry with Jesus. He wasn't disgusted with Jesus. That was still His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased. That's the biblical view of Jesus on the cross. And I thank God for that. If you're here today and not a child of God, you can reap the benefits of the Lord's sacrificial death that day by coming in humble obedience, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by turning from your sins in repentance, by confessing Him publicly as the Son of God because He is the Son of God, and by being immersed in water for or unto the forgiveness of sins. Jesus died that you might live. Will you come to Jesus? Will you truly make Him the Lord of your life? You can do it right now by coming as together we stand and sing.